Well, thank you so very much, orchestra. You know how much I enjoy you and thank God for you in every way, and I appreciate you today. And thank you for playing for us that wonderful hymn of confidence in the providence of God. His eye is on the sparrow. How many times in a Billy Graham crusade did you hear Ethel Waters get up and sing that one? And always a blessing to your own soul. Now, as you live, you know, you come to appreciate little things that you don't think about. For example, when Belongo came up and read the scripture, he said, "Now, as many of you as are able, stand." I never had noticed that before. But it had a special ring to it this time, and I asked myself, "Are you able?" And I said, "No," but I stood anyway. And so you become grateful for little things that you don't think about even. And so thank you so much, Evan, for leading with the reading of God's Word. And I want to say a word, if I may, about Hector Martinez, the president of Cornerstone Baptist Theological in the Yucatan Peninsula. Brother Hector, we are so honored to have you here and so grateful to God for what you're doing. Now, you think I got a big and important job. You need to think about what he has to do. He only has 8 million people for whom he's responsible. And he has to build a brand new seminary there that they're building, and he has to do that and at the same time build it in such a way as to reach all those 8 million people. My goodness, we are going to pray for you, my brother, and we are exceptionally grateful for you. I had heard all about you, and what a joy it is to meet you today personally. And I want to say a word of thanksgiving to our churches that are our champion churches and to their pastors, Dennis Sims and Matt Endress. My goodness, this is something the seminary could not do without you. Matter of fact, without you, the seminary couldn't do anything. And so we are particularly grateful to you pastors who make all these people here possible, plus what's going on in the Yucatan Peninsula. You are an inspiration to our souls, and thank you so much for doing all that you're doing. As champion churches, we ask no specific commitment, just they're willing to be a champion church. But what actually happens, of course, is that they go down there, and they're there on a regular basis. They're helping them build, and they're winning people to Christ, and their whole church has become involved in it. And so literally what you have is what God always envisioned, and that is every Southern Baptist church directly involved in some mission assignment. Now, through the cooperative program, we touch them all. But in this way, the Champion Church way, they especially touch one. And thank you so much for all you do in that regard. I want to just say a word to our trustees. Thank you so much for being here today. And I want to especially express my appreciation to Lash Banks, the chairman, to whom I have thrown a number of curveballs the last few days. He is ready for the major leagues. He can play for the Texas Rangers anytime. He has hit them with no problem whatsoever. And Lash, I'm your debtor forever. Thank you for helping me during these days. Well, today we are in the next to last message in the series on the book of Titus. And so I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. In just a moment, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. And the subject today has to do with salvation. Are you saved? That's a strange thing to be asking at a seminary, isn't it? But it's an important thing to be asking anywhere. On May the 23rd, 1939, the USS Squalus, a new submarine, newly minted submarine, sailing off the coast, suddenly had an induction valve that failed. 26 men died almost instantly. There were 33 men who managed to get the cabins closed in such time that they could survive for a while. And so 33 men at a considerable depth were left in this submarine slowly to die, or so it seemed. Finally, they established contact with the outside world through the use of Morse code. And they asked the captain, Captain Oliver Naquin, "Are you okay?" And Naquin replied, "We are safe, but we are cold." And then he asked an important question: "Can you save us?" Well, fortunately, Charles Mommsen, who had developed the Mommsen lung, was nearby, and he came with his lung and attached itself in four distinct dives to the ship, to the sunken submarine. And on the 25th, midnight, the 25th the next day, they were able to bring all of those men to the surface, saving 33 men alive. Now, folks, when we talk about being saved, we are saying something critically important. I want you to reflect on it a moment. The need to be saved indicates that a condition of grave consequence and peril has occurred. "I need to be saved" is not something you say very often just flippantly. "I need to be saved" means that there is some circumstance that has placed me in peril. And in that peril, I am in need of intervention. A second thing that is intended when we are speaking about salvation, about being saved, it speaks of helplessness and desperation. When Captain Naquin sent his message to the surface, "Can you save us?" he meant we cannot save ourselves. There is nothing further that we can do. We have done the maximum, and we cannot save ourselves. If left to ourselves, we will surely die. What does it mean to be saved? And finally, the whole question of being saved, of experiencing salvation, means total dependence on an outside source. Can somebody save me? Can you save me, Lord? Listen to the text of Scripture. "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Now watch verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Would you just focus on that verse one more time? When the loving kindness of God our Savior came, we were saved according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, that is a strategically important passage. In many ways, there is not a more important verse than chapter 3, verse 5. It is a verse, by all means, that you ought to memorize and know and be able to quote immediately. Because you see, Christianity is about being saved. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." What was the mission of Jesus Christ? His mission was to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, the church does many things. Everything the church does is important. It has a ministry of healing. It has a ministry of teaching. It has a prophetic word to offer to the world. It has many things that it does. But Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save those that are lost. In other words, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection on the third day were about one thing, seeking the lost, and having found them, saving the lost, to seek and to save that which was lost. Then He turns right around and says, as My Father has sent Me, even so send I you. I make no apology today for saying, and would say it 10,000 times over again and again, the church has no more important duty than to seek and to save that which was lost. It is the responsibility of us all to find those who are saved, who are caught in a situation where they can no longer help themselves, and to save them, to rescue them, as only Christ can do. Well, what is it exactly that we need to be saved from? Well, Paul gives some instructions about responsibility to rulers and authorities. You may have a little trouble with some of this, but you better get used to it. If you don't respond appropriately to the authorities that God puts in your life, then you'll never respond appropriately to the supreme authority, who is God. Now, I have a number of faults, which most of you have a great deal of familiarity with. One of my worst faults is it has been described as being one of a heavy foot. I believe that the whole world is a racetrack. And if God had not intended my Escalade to do 140 miles an hour, it wouldn't be on the speedometer. And so when I get out on the highway, I want to see how that thing will do. And so I put the pedal to the metal, and I get out on a road like from Andrews, Texas, all the way into Big Spring, and it is nothing but just one straight road. I choose a night when it is pouring down rain, because no highway patrolman worth consideration would be out in weather like that. And the only thing I have to worry about is if a deer steps out in the road, and a crazy deer ought not to be out at that time of night, 11 o'clock at night, with it pouring rain anyway. So I put the pedal down, and I see what that thing will do. Folks, it rocks along at about 125. It is just perfect there. And it is so good. But let me tell you what, that can be broken in a moment. The heavenly ride, look in your rearview mirror, and it's mobile blueberries and strawberries. Oh, dear. The officer walks up, and he says, where's the fire, buddy? And I say, in hell, you go in there? You know I don't say that. I do the same thing you do. I stand there, drenched on the side of the road, looking at my shoes, trying to feign humility, and I hope and pray that no church member drives by and sees me. Oh, we have to be reminded that those rulers and authorities are in our lives, and we do not boast against them. We thank God for them. And if you don't thank God for the authorities in your life and learn to react and to respond properly to those, whether they be ecclesiastical authorities, church authorities, or whether it be the authority of your parents in the home, or whether it be the school authority, or whether it be the men in blue, does not matter. God put them here for you to learn to respond to authority. That's not what we did. Look at verse 3. we ourselves were also foolish. Foolish. Absolutely out of our heads. Foolish. The one thing you can count on about sin is sin will make a fool of you. Nobody has to call you a fool. You will demonstrate it. Your actions are foolish. You are disobedient. You are deceived. You know, people think they can beat God. You know, the fact of the matter is that God knows everything that happens, everything you do, everything you think before you do it or think it. God knows all about it. Be sure your sins will find you out. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Why do people in deceitfulness think that they can get away with it? I do not know. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. The word pleasures is hedonis. It gives us our word hedonism. A person who is a sinner and has not been saved is a person who lives primarily to satisfy his own desires. He is a hedonist until the day that he repents of his sin and places his faith in Christ. He's not only a servant to various pleasures, he's a servant to lust, epithymia. Literally, the word means to be hot after something, regardless of the stated will of God. Oh, I wish that I had $100,000 for this seminary. For every time I've heard somebody say, I know that God tells me that I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever in the Bible, but I just know God said this is an exception. It is not an exception. Well, I know God says don't get a divorce, but he hadn't been living in the situation I've been living in. He wouldn't say that. God said what he said, and he means what he said. And when you do the opposite, you only show your own epithymia. You are hot after a particular object, a particular end, doing or accomplishing something, regardless of the stated law of God. That's the condition all of us were in, needing to be saved. No wonder we need to be saved. Look at this, living in malice and envy. And then you have two interesting words that are not the same word. In English they are, but in Greek they are different. Hateful and hating one another. I want you to see that word hateful. It's the Greek word stugatoi. Stugatoi. What a picturesque word. If you knew a little bit about Greek mythology, you would know that the gods didn't exactly trust one another. And what I'm trying to say to you is that the gods were a whole lot like you folks. They just didn't trust one another. Not like you got in the triunitarian headship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working perfectly, harmoniously together. We use the word perichoresis to describe that theological working, but not so with the Greek gods. Oh, the Greek gods never trusted one another. And so if I were to say to Greek God, Dr. Blazing there, for blazing, I promise you that I'm going to take care of your son. And so Thor Blazing would have a question mark about that. He coming from you, Patterson, I can't believe anything you say. And so what are you going to do? Well, I swear to you by the Stooks River. I swear to you by the Stooks River that I'm going to do thus and so for your child. Now, what have I done? As a God, I have sworn by the ultimate. The Stooks River was that ultimate river in Greek mythology. If I said, I swear by the Stooks River, I better be good to my word. I better do it. If I don't do it, I will pay a terrible price. You know what will happen to me? I'll be deprived for 1 year of my ambrosia and will not be able to eat. You know what ambrosia? How many of you have ever eaten ambrosia? Let me see your hands. All right, well, what a thought. Unless you're over 50, you've not eaten ambrosia. Well, I'm sorry, but it's a great meal, and the gods love their ambrosia. I mean, they live for their ambrosia. Now, they're going to be deprived of it for a whole year because they didn't tell the truth. So you know what? To even speak of the Stooks River, you get that word stugatoi from it, Stooks, stugatoi, you hear it there. Well, to be deprived of your ambrosia was a horrible thing. So to even speak of the Stooks River became almost an abomination to the Greek gods. That's the origin of that word stugatoi. What it means is that everything in life, even the most promising things, turns against you when you're a sinner. When you rebel against God, no matter what you try to do, ultimately it turns upside down and it does not produce what it's supposed to produce. So he said, we are disobedient, we are foolish, we were deceived, we're living and we're servants to various lusts and pleasures, we're living in malice and envy, we are stugatoi, hateful, and hating one another. Oh, dear, is that I? Yes, that's who I am. Is that you? Yes, that's who you are. There you are. Lord, save me. Like Peter walking on the water, and he begins to sink, and he prays the most fervent prayer in three words you will ever hear. Lord, save me. And nothing happens unless you pray, Lord, save me. Unless there comes a moment when you are so aware that you are everything that verse 3 talks about, and you are hopelessly everything verse 3 talks about, and you cannot get yourself out of verse 3. Unless you come to that point, there is no hope. Now listen, you can join churches until you have inscribed your name on every roll in the country. You can be baptized in every pool of water until you're on personal first name basis with the fish. You can be in a situation where you turn over new leaf after new leaf after new leaf, where you reform and you reform and you reform. And I want to ask you where you're going to be. Where you'll be is verse 3. You can't get out of verse 3. Not until in heartbroken reliance upon God Almighty, you cry out, Lord, save me. Well, look what he says about it, and we'll be through. And when the kindness and the love of God toward man appeared, the kindness and the love of God toward men. You know what's unique about the love of God is that there's not one thing in us that commends us to be an object of his love. That's the reason we say that we're saved by grace, because there's nothing good that I've done that I can bring to the party. There is nothing at all that commends me to God. There's no objective reason why he should love me. Why will be the first thing we'll ask when we get to heaven. Lord, what a wonderful place you prepared for me. Why, Lord, why did you love me? We can't understand it, but we know it happened when the kindness and love of God appeared toward men, not by works of righteousness which we have done. He saved us, but according to his mercy. That word is the word eleos. We have it in a big, long English word. We say that so-and-so, such-and-such is an eleemosynary institution. What do we mean by that? We mean it's like a hospital. It's a merciful institution. It is designed to extend mercy to the objects of its love. A church, by all means and above all else, a church ought to be an eleemosynary institution. It's an institution that thrives on mercy. I just never get used to churches that fight and fume and have problems within and problems without and broadcast all those problems to the community. That's the craziest thing anybody can ever do. It just shows you they have not comprehended at all the nature of what a church is supposed to be. A church is a society of once lost people who've been gloriously saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they were gloriously saved by the gospel of Christ, what that did is to make them a mercy-giving institution, an eleemosynary institution. And so he saved us by his mercy. He saved us. And then he mentions two things: through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How did he do it? How did he save us? His mercy was the grounds and the platform for our salvation. Oh, how grateful we are for that ground and for that foundation of our salvation. But how did he actually get it to us? How did he carry it to us? How did he make it stick? Here it is: through the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration there, one of the most beautiful words in all God's Word. It only occurs two times, once here, once in the book of Matthew. That word regeneration is a word which in Matthew is used of cosmic regeneration. Did you know that God's regenerating grace extended to us on the cross is going to extend not only to the individual, but to the entire cosmos? When Adam and Eve fell, the Bible says, thorns and thistles will the ground bring forth. And sure enough, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his brow. And he wore it there on the cross. They had no idea what they were doing. But our Lord was making the announcement that the redemption that is in Christ Jesus on the cross has a cosmic significance also. All this whole world that has been vitally affected by the fall of man will someday be graciously and wonderfully touched. And so the word regeneration is used in Matthew of the coming regeneration of the earth. But here it is used of the individual. Another metaphor for it is the new birth. By the washing of the new birth, the washing of the Word of God cleanses us and we are born again. Have you ever thought about that idea? How can you be born when you're dead? Birth is something that happens when you come from nowhere and you are born out there in the real world and then later you die. But no, this is birth out of death. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and yet by the washing of regeneration, he saved us. Now, regeneration is something that happens at one point in time. So I ask a brother, when were you saved? And he says, oh, I was saved many times. Well, if you were one of those submariners on that submarine down at sea, and I ask you, when were you saved? I don't think you'd give me that answer. Oh, I saved many times. No. No, you'd say, oh, it was December the 25th. It was almost midnight. I thought my goose was cooked. I had given up. I had no hope. And Momsen's dirigible was on the site and actually saved me. That's what you'd say. You knew exactly when it happened. Let me tell you something. If you've been saved, now I want you to hear me carefully. Listen to me. If you've been saved, you know when it happened. You may not know the exact date. I have trouble remembering myself. I have to go back and look to see the day that I was saved. I have a couple of people that are friends that always send me a spiritual birthday card, and I'm grateful for that. Reminds me, this was the day when I was saved. I don't remember the exact date, but I remember the incident more clearly than anything that happened to me yesterday. I remember it more clearly than anything in my life. standing there next to my mama on the second row of the church, the invitation extended, God spoke to my heart in a way that I could not doubt. And in that moment, I cried out to the Lord, "You cannot forget that. If your salvation is real, you remember when you pass from death to life." That's what you do. You pass from death to life. How can you pass from death to life and not remember it? Now, I'm not trying to create doubt this morning. As a matter of fact, what I'm trying to do is create certainty. But if it is true today that you don't know when you were saved, then probably you've never been saved. You know when you pass from death to life. You know when you cry out in repentance toward God. The washing of regeneration occurs. That is the new birth. You are made new completely, and you can never, ever, ever forget it. But that happens in a moment. What happens tomorrow? Tomorrow, I'll be out on the street again. I'll be a new man, that's true, but I'm going to need renewal day by day. And God's Spirit even took care of that through the washing of regeneration and the anakinosios. Kinosios means new, ana, again, again new. So every single day that a true believer who has been genuinely born again walks with Christ, he is renewed by the Holy Spirit. He renews that expression of salvation. He renews that expression of walking with God. Every time I meet my Savior in the cool of the morning time, I am renewed. I remember again that moment when I was lost and passed from death to life. When I meet my Savior in the cool of the afternoon and we walk together for a few moments, I'm reminded in that moment of the moment when I called out to Him and I was saved. You see, our Lord's salvation is a real salvation. Now, there's just one more thing about it I want you to notice. He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us abundantly. You mean He just gave you a little then, and later on He gives you a second blessing? Yes, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a 500th, and He just keeps on blessing you with the presence of His Holy Spirit day by day. He poured out the Holy Spirit. He didn't just give you a little bit. It's not a little dab, do you? It is the fact that the fullness of the Spirit of the living God has been poured into your human soul. Unbelievable, unthinkable. How could that happen? Poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you see what He just did? He told you two results of saving you. Now, let me tell you what. When they got those sailors out of that submarine, they didn't have to have a steak dinner for them. They didn't have to buy them a new set of clothes. They didn't have to take them to a city somewhere and reward them. They were just grateful to be alive. I'm saved. You will not have been in heaven for 5 seconds until, for the first time in your life, you will be fully grateful to be saved. I mean, I know you're grateful now, and you should be, but you don't understand yet. And I don't understand yet. I can't plumb the depths of verse 3 yet. I cannot imagine that all that applies to me. But when I've been in heaven about 5 seconds, I'll know the degree to which verse 3 has pictured my soul, and I'll be saved and forgiven. Lord, that's all You ever need to do for me. I don't need any rewards. I don't want any rewards. Lord, there's nothing more. I'm in heaven. I've been forgiven. I'm saved. But he says, son, I've done more than save you. I've justified you. I have made you right before God. It is as though verse 3 never existed. I have obliterated verse 3 with regard to you, and I have justified you and made you my own. And not only that, I have made you heirs with me. You've done what? I'm a mere sinful man. No, you are an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Lord, of what am I an heir? You are an heir of everything your father has. My father left me many things when he died. I am an heir to those things, and I value them, and they're precious to me. But the thought that I am an heir to everything God ever created and presides over, I am an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, my elder brother, of all that God is and has for me. Oh, dear me, it's too much. I am unworthy. And you understand that a little bit when you've been saved. June 27th, Air France, flight 139 from Tel Aviv to Paris took off. A few minutes later, it fell to the hands of commandos who took it hostage and forced it to land first in Athens and after refueling in Benghazi, and after Benghazi in Entebbe. And there in the heart of Africa, in Entebbe, all those people on board, half of them Jewish, were taken by Muslim extremists who fully intended to trade them for imprisoned Muslim extremists, and if not, to execute all of them. 94 hostages in all were taken, 12 Air France crew there also. And every effort imaginable was made by the Israeli government to intervene and to try to manage their exodus from Entebbe. Finally, it became evident that that wasn't going to work. And across several days, the military of Israel worked hard to figure out how to do a rescue. Oh, they knew what was at stake. They knew what would probably happen. But they knew that they could rescue some. And so on July 3rd at 11 p.m., the Israeli commandos, 100 of them, boarded the airplane and took off and flew and landed unexpectedly on the runways at Entebbe Airport. What took less than an hour, about 50 minutes, secured every single hostage with the exception of 4 who lost their lives in the melee that followed. And all of the commandos got out just fine too, except one. The man who was in charge of that raid was a personal friend of mine. His name was Yanni Netanyahu. Yanni Netanyahu is the older brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, who is today the Prime Minister of Israel. Yanni Netanyahu was still standing outside the plane, getting the final hostages on board, ready to give the signal to lift the cargo doors of the plane so that it could take off. engines were fired up and going full steam ahead. The last of the commandos were destroying all of Idi Amin's airplanes so that he could not give chase to the planes carrying the hostages. At that moment, one soldier who had been knocked down but not killed in the control tower stood up, fixed his rifle on Yoni Netanyahu, and squeezed the trigger. Yoni went down immediately with a shot through his heart. Commandos from the airplane got out there as quick as they could and grabbed Johnny, and fervently they tried everything they knew how to do to give him life the first few minutes of the flight, but it was apparent he was gone. The only Israeli soldier to die on the raid in Entebbe. I knew Yoni. If you could ask him today, Yoni, was it worth it to give your life to get those 94 hostages out? You know what he'd say? How much more the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to save us, gave his life to save 7 billion people on the face of this globe today, the worst of them, the worst of the terrorists, whoever they are, for his sin, for their sin, he died on the cross. Mommsen's vehicle, able to save a few sailors, and he didn't give his life for it, but our Lord gave his life to save 7 billion people. How can we not be grateful? Heads bowed. Dear sweet Lord, why did you save us? I never cease to be amazed. And dear God, there are some here today who, though they're in seminary, have never been saved. Lord, that's what it's all about. The Bible from Genesis to the Apocalypse. It's about being saved. May it be our preaching. But Lord, for those who've never been saved today, may this be the day when they cry out to Jesus, Lord, save me. In Jesus' name.